Bibles this evening, if you won't, turn it to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. President Theodore Roosevelt was a great president. I think he was a good president in the early 1900s. He loved the outdoors. As a matter of fact, he was responsible for the creation of several of our national parks and monuments in the country here. I read also that he was a Christian. In his first inaugural address, he said, "I reverently invoke for my guidance the direction and favor of Almighty God." When he served in the White House, he often would entertain guests from around the world, and he was fond of taking them into the back lawn. At the end of the day, he would just gaze up into the sky. And as the president stood gazing at the stars, all of his guests would eventually stand there and begin looking up themselves. I don't know if they were trying to figure out what he was looking at or they were just kind of swept away in the moment. But there would be so many different stars there, not so clouded and dimmed by what some people call light pollution today. If you've ever been on a mountain somewhere, I spent one of my birthdays on Mount Lemmon in Tucson. I had a friend that worked at an observatory there. Now, we weren't able to look through the telescope, but we went outside, and there were no lights there. You could see it felt like every star in the sky. Anytime that we would pull away from port, when I was in the Navy, we'd be in the middle of the water. It looked like the stars were moving like this. You just lay on your back, and as the ship rocked, it looked like the entire universe was rocking back and forth. It was just an incredible sight. But after several minutes of looking and seeing the Milky Way up there, President Roosevelt would smile and then he'd say, "Well, I believe we are small enough now. Let's retire for the evening and go to bed." He was simply looking and reminding himself of how big God is and how little we are. You know, for the evolutionist, the universe is not only mysterious and vast, which it is, even for the believer, it's also somewhat frightening and isolating. It doesn't help them sleep at night. In fact, I believe for many evolutionists, it keeps them awake. I can remember watching Carl Sagan when I was in junior high, growing up, going to a public school. He'd always talk about his billions and billions of years. If you know who he is, you'd remember that. He was a very popular television host who taught an entire generation that the cosmos was all there was and ever would be. Let me read you a quote that he penned before he died. "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." I hope that you as a believer have a much different perspective in the world and the universe in which we live. You look at verse 18 with me as I read from Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I'd like to, over the next couple of weeks, to begin dissecting really from verse 18 all the way down to verse 21. We're not going to get any further than verse 18 tonight. But I want you to notice that phrase, "for the wrath of God." Now, the wrath of God has fallen out of favor even in evangelical churches today. You go to just about any church in America and you will hear the love of God, but you will not hear anything on the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is no less part of the attribute of God and who God is than His love. And I dare say, because of His love, He exercises His wrath. I heard a story from some years ago that the Times of London reported that 14 church study groups had been formed in the area of Woodford, England. And their purpose was to study the Old Testament Psalms as it related to the hymns of the church. And after extensive study, here's what they concluded. 84 biblical psalms were not fit for Christians to sing. Why not? Because they were determined that they believed that the wrath reflected in those psalms was not consistent or compatible with the gospel of love and grace. I guess they didn't like Psalm 7:11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In verses 11 and 12, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 7:6 says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. I mean, if you spent any time in Psalms at all, you'd wonder how that coalition decided to keep any of the hymns. Because when we talk about and sing about being saved, what are we being saved from? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. God's wrath has always been, and I believe always will be, throughout all of human history, maybe what I would call an unpopular attribute. Men do not like to speak of the wrath of God, the truth of God's wrath, because they want to deny his holiness, his justice, his judgment. Basically, we don't want to be held accountable for what we do, for what we say, for what we think. We don't want to be accountable for our sin. And so, as a people, we want to deny the existence of a righteous and holy and just God. Why is that? Well, because if there is a holy God who is just, and he does exhibit wrath, then we would be responsible to that God for our actions. Man has always been busy creating God in his own image rather than realizing that we are created in the image of a holy God. We want to create a God that we can ignore or that will facilitate us doing what we want to do, when we want to do it. We can buy off different aspects of our sin and get forgiveness through religious activities. I'll just say this. Organized churches today, those that call themselves evangelical, I'm not talking about new evangelical, I'm just talking about those that would consistently preach the gospel and have it right. But even those churches today are sinking in the theological and moral quicksand of our day. Why is that? Well, this week, the Vatican has opened a synod. Now, I'm not Catholic, and whatever they decide there is not going to have any binding decisions are going to be made there that's going to affect you and I. But I want you to know that this meeting of this theological church, if you want to call it that, this religious group, I guess you would say, is looking to see how they can drift further to the left, both in theology and in practice. Now, I think most of you know that Roman Catholicism has always been a chameleon religion. They always conform to whatever the culture is and send money to Rome, okay? But I want you to understand, how does that affect us? Well, the decisions that they make are not going to affect us, but I want you to know it's going to further erode whatever cultural norms that we think are here in America. When we see religious juggernauts begin to make concessions with the issues of our day, we realize that there is a breaking away of societal norms, is what I'm trying to say. I mean, we are seeing even I'm just going to name names tonight, all right? Whether it's the Pope of the Catholic Church or Andy Stanley of these mega church. Listen, if you're listening or watching to Andy Stanley, you should just turn him off. Turn him off. He is so theologically in error, just coming out of a conference where they're struggling to vote against homosexuality, struggling to determine a position on divorce and remarriage and same-sex marriage. Listen, there should be no struggle because the Bible is clear on all of those things. And when somebody takes a stand, they say, well, that's not consistent with a loving God. No, it's not consistent with a biblical theology that teaches who God is. Not an overemphasis on one attribute. Man wants to behave the way he wants to behave. And he doesn't want anybody, let alone God, telling him how to behave. The wrath and fury of God are unwanted, not only by the irreligious man because he wants to live, but the religious man. We are living in a day of relative truth. And whatever you believe must be right. Why? Because you believe it. We live in a society of narcissism. Everybody thinks what their opinion is needs to be heard by the masses. If you have enough followers, if you can get enough likes, then it validates the opinion you already have of yourself, and that is that you are important and people need to hear from you. People think that as long as they're sincere, that's what counts. Your sincerity and what you believe, that is and should be the final arbiter. I just want to remind you tonight that a lot of people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. It seems to me that the only truth that is rejected in our society today is absolute truth. One author said, because it is religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in direct experience of the divine, whether it's called the Holy Spirit or cosmic consciousness or the true self, it is practical and personal, more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. It's about feeling good, not being good. Most people still say they believe in God, but they are mixing and matching religious beliefs and practices that resonate with their own life experience. You believe God is a God of wrath? That He will one day pour out His wrath on those that have rejected Him, that have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? I want you to hold your place in Romans, but turn all the way back to Isaiah chapter 13. I want to remind you that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. I am the Lord, I change not, he says in Malachi. It talks the same thing about Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so one of the attributes of God is his immutability. He never changes. And so when we get to Isaiah chapter 13, go down to verse 9. I'm going to read the next four verses. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man that the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'm going to pause that just for a second, and I want you to think about this. The Bible is clear that we've been saved from the wrath to come. For those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the verse down, it's in 1 Thessalonians, but we are saved from the wrath that is to come. What saves us from that wrath? You tell me. What saves you from that wrath that is to come? Is it because you go to a Baptist church? No. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's that sacrifice. He paid that penalty for you. And for those that receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith, accepting his sacrifice on behalf of themselves, they're no longer under that penalty of sin, that wrath. So let me ask you this. If you have been spared, what should be our responsibility then? You know, we got a lot of flags hanging up. I've just got two more flags. I'm trying to get a representation of those that are being sent out. So I've got Liberia back there, and we just got a North Carolina flag. We got a Space Force flag. I found out that they're under the Department of the Air Force. And so it's set up exactly like the Marines and the Navy, because the Marines are just a department of the Navy. And our Marines said, what? The men's department is what they say, all right? But all these flags represent people groups. They represent people who need to hear the gospel. They represent people that are going to face the wrath of God. Unless what? Somebody tells them. That's exactly right. You know what? We're in Romans chapter 1. Why don't you turn your Bibles just very quickly to Romans chapter 10. Verse 12 is a very common verse. We often use it in the Romans road. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God. Saved from the penalty of their sin. Are you there? Why don't you read verse 13 for me? 10:13. Read it real loud. Oh, I said 12 before. I said it should have been 13. Read 14 now. I'm sorry. I quoted the wrong, I said the wrong verse. So we often run to, the wrong verse, but it's 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. That's an absolute truth that those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But then the very next question is, how are they going to even get saved if they've never heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how are they going to hear if somebody's not sent? How are they? Internet, radio? Google search? Let me tell you, big tech's not the Christian's friend. I don't know if it's still this way, but it used to be if you typed in Islam, when they first started having the rest of the blank filled out for you, it grayed out, but ready for you to hit enter is a religion of peace. That's what they would say. And if you typed in Christianity, it would put in a vulgarity after it. I'm just saying, I hope you don't go to Google to find spiritual truth. You're not going to find it. You're going to find what they want you to think, not what the Bible wants you to think. We think about nations, people groups that are all going to face the wrath of God unless somebody goes and tells them. Now, I'm thankful we have some couples from our church that are going out. The Birchwells, the Minions are surrendered. We have some other ones that are sent out. The Ibans will be heading back to Pompeii in the next month or so, Lord willing. But that's just a fraction of the people groups that need to hear. Would you agree with that? So are we just to feel defeated? Should we just say, well, the universe is so big and I'm so small, I can't do anything? What should the Christian's response to that need be? Listen, I know I'm looking at people that have pastored. I'm looking at other people that are training for the ministry. I'm looking for at people that have been saved for maybe longer than, I can't say that anymore. Okay, so, but what should our responsibility, Annalisa? What's one of the responsibilities that we should have as believers? Okay, so it may be that God wants you to go. It may be that God is calling you to mission. Now, wait a second. That doesn't mean you have to go to a missions group halfway around the world. It could be that God is calling you to simply share it with a coworker. By the way, I don't have to pray whether or not He wants you to share the gospel with your coworker. He does. He just wants you to be available. He wants you to be available. If the gospel needs to get out, God has chosen to use human beings. I don't understand it. That boggles my mind. That is like asking a second grader to perform brain surgery, in my opinion, because God could do it so much more effectively in so many different other ways, but that was not His plan, and it never was His plan. His plan has been to use human beings to accomplish the Great Commission. That means you're qualified. You're a human being. You've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. You have the good news. And now it's time for you to share it with somebody else. It may be here or it may be somewhere else. But God has directed us to do that. What else does it mean? What other responsibility does that give the believer then? Certainly to be available. What else? Will? You ought to be able to support those that are going to other places. To be part of the grace giving or what we call faith promise giving, asking God to give you an amount that you can give towards His missions program every year. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. I believe Brother Snyder is going to talk a little bit about that in the coming week. But if God has decided and chosen to use human beings, money is a tool. The missionaries need that tool to be able to live on the field. Do you like the lights to come on when you get home? I've got a sensor on our, we used to have two sensors. Now we just have one. Our life is so hard. We pull in and that light comes on automatically. Some people have automatic garage doors that they can pull into. But we think every missionary that goes out ought to live in a hut with a dirt floor. No, it takes money to live. Now, there are some that do live very rustic. We're just talking about the Childs. I tell you, if you have kept up with them, they're an amazing family who's done a great work for God. He had to mill all his own wood just to build a church out there. But not every mission field is like that. I remember many years ago, someone was raising support to go to Darwin, Australia. That is one of the most expensive, at that time, about 20 years ago, is the most expensive place to live in the world. And a missionary needed about $80,000 at that time, which would be a whole lot more than today, but around $80,000 a year just to have a little hovel there to be able to reach out to the community. You say, that's a lot of money. I'm just saying, how much is a soul worth? What is your soul worth? What would you want somebody to spend in order to get the gospel to you if you'd never heard it before? It takes money. It takes money. It takes resources. I heard a message early in my Christian life that says you're either going or you're giving. Now, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here because we do have a couple of our own missionaries, and I don't know who gives what, but I've been told by the treasurer the largest givers to our missions project or to our missions program are the missionaries that are sent out of our church. I'm not saying they give 51% if you combine them. I'm just saying they are the biggest givers to our missions program. Why? Their heart is in it. Where's your heart? If I looked at your, they say checkbook, Brother Frank. I don't know what to call it now. If I looked at your banking app, where's your heartbeat? Is it with all the little monthly subscriptions that you can sign up for? All the apps you can buy for 99 cents that you'll never use again? I'm just saying, where's your heart? Is it the things of the Lord? Is there a desire to see the gospel get out? Is there really a recognition in your own life that there are going to be millions upon millions that will face the wrath of God unless someone goes to tell them? We don't have time to jump into the next section, but I want you to think, God is preparing hearts all across the world. He's given general revelation, has he not? Psalm 104, Psalm 19, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The firmament showeth his handiwork. I love verse 2 of Psalm 19. It says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And these psalms are reminding us that God is preparing a people all across the world day by day, simply by creation, letting them know that there is something and someone bigger than they are. And much like Theodore Roosevelt would stand out staring at the sky, reminding himself of how little he is, there are scores of people around the world that believe that there must be something more, but that's not enough to save them. They have a conscience that is telling them that there's something more. Isn't that what we're reminded of in Romans? You still have your hand in Romans? Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. What has he shown them? He's shown them creation. That's the reminder. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you'd think, it's a big ditch. If you've ever seen the Rockies, you'd think that's a big hill. They're magnificent. And just seeing these different things of creation, looking out and seeing the stars, if you've ever been to see the redwoods, you'd see these massive trees, you'd think, who put these here? But it doesn't just say God has showed it. It says God is manifest in them. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. You see, that which is made manifest to them is creation, but that which is manifest in them is the conscience. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. When somebody lies, when they steal, when they cheat, when they commit adultery or murder, that person knows, without having ever read Exodus chapter 20, that they have violated some unknown objective standard, God's moral law. His conscience is guilty. Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? It's God's general revelation, not only of creation, but of the conscience. But creation and the conscience will never get someone to heaven. It's only through God's special revelation, that in which he has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. God might have written a law in their hearts, but it's not enough. They need to hear. As we think about our missions conference here at Maranatha Baptist Church, I hope that you'll be praying, what part does God want me to have in this? We missed one last responsibility. Oh, we said we ought to be available. We ought to be willing to give. But we better be praying. We better be praying. You know, I tell the missionaries that we support, oftentimes I'll just say, listen, we're holding the rope. I'll say that occasionally to even the missionaries that we send. I want to hold the rope on this side. And I'm not talking about financially. I'm talking about praying. Do we want to see God work? Now, I love Jed and Gloria. I love the Maettas and what they're doing. But I'll tell you, they are the human instrument of what God is doing in those fields. But it is, I believe, the prayer of God's people that is provoking that work to get done there. I'm not minimizing the missionary's responsibility, but I am trying to maximize your responsibility as a sending church, as a supporting church, to be in prayer for our missionaries. So it's not we should give or we should go. It's we should give and we should go. I said that in the opposite way I meant to say it. We ought to go and we ought to give. And we ought to be in prayer. And so, we're going to go ahead and shut it down there for tonight. But I want you to ask yourself, do I really believe in the wrath of God? That God will pour out his wrath on those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ by sending them to a horrible place, never created for mankind, called hell. Tonight, maybe you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Without that forgiveness, without that substitutionary sacrifice, you will feel the full weight of God's wrath one day. I don't wish that on anyone, not my worst enemy. God is a loving God. He doesn't want to pour out his wrath. But because he is holy and because he is just, that is part of who he is. You would not call a judge that let a murderer off the hook because he loved that murderer a good judge. No, a good judge convicts and sentences. But God is such a loving judge, he sent his son to pay our penalty. Would you pray for our missionaries? Would you give towards those that are going? Would you be faithful to carry the message wherever God leads you? All right, if you have filled out